Now, it's always, to me, something a sober reminder, I'm not sure of the right words, but it is an important thing when someone gets up to preach or when you invite someone to preach. And for that reason, I brought something. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the name Moose Parks. Very, very dear friend of mine and great pastor. Well, he was preaching in October 2013 at a church there, and I had heard this sermon, and he started with something that I just thought should be said to any church that invites a preacher. And I have read this to several places, and I'm going to read it to you now. This is a transcript of just the first couple of minutes of what he was preaching. He says, "Our dear friend Maurice Montgomery in Madisonville, Kentucky, has been unable to preach from his own pulpit for some months due to failing health at the time. It says, and therefore he has found it necessary to have a visiting preacher every Lord's Day to come and to minister to the church. I am subscribed to the email version of their bulletins, and so I receive their bulletin a day or so before it is presented to the church. And I always look to see who's preaching. My son gets to go up there and preach quite often, so I read in there, Brother D. Parks will preach to us the unsearchable riches of Christ. Or Brother Bob Coffey will preach to us the unsearchable riches of Christ. Or Brother Luke Coffey will preach to us the unsearchable riches of Christ. But every preacher is always introduced in the same way. He will preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Well, I like somewhat to be precise and to know of which I speak. So I telephoned my son. And I said, son, it says you are to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Did Maurice telephone you and assign that subject to you? And he said, no, never does. Did you telephone him and tell him that's what you would be preaching? And he said, no, did not. And yet there it is. No matter who the preacher is, he's going to be preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. So, still wanting to be precise and knowledgeable of what I speak, I telephoned my dear friend, Maurice Montgomery. And I said, Brother Maurice, every week I see the same thing, that such and such brother will preach to us the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I have it on good authority that you have not assigned the subject, and I have it on good authority that you have not been informed that's what the subject will be. And Maurice said, nobody gets invited to preach in this pulpit unless it's known that's what he preaches. And I thought, that is a very good teaching to live by. So when you invite preachers, you make sure that's what they preach. Now, I do have a message on the unsearchable riches of Christ, but that's not what I'm going to preach today. We'll actually be in the book of Nahum. The book of Nahum. For those of you who are like myself, who have trouble remembering where the books in the Bible are, it's toward the end. Now, what we're going to be preaching about and listening and studying is about that day of wrath. And about wrath. I didn't actually try to tie the Bible study into this. It just kind of worked itself out that way. But we're going to be approaching it from a different angle. And I don't know about any of you, but when I was a child, I sometimes provoked my folks to anger. I got in trouble, sometimes even on purpose. Now, I wanted a reaction, I just wanted some attention, whatever it was. And I would do something bad, like scream or holler or aggravate my sister, whatever. Whatever you do as a child. Sometimes, I would even do what I knew I was not supposed to do. And my parents warned me, and then I kept doing it, and then I got punishment. I got a spanking. Paddle, belt, hand, didn't matter. I was punished by angry parents, but I had kindled that anger. And we believers, we have another Father in heaven, and He not only sees what we do during the day, like our parents can, He sees what we do at night when we think no one else can see us. In fact, He knows our hearts. He knows what you're thinking. Now, have not every believer performed some deed or had some thought that would provoke God the Father to anger? I had a thought just this morning. I had thoughts on the way here. After I leave here, I'm going to have some more thoughts. It doesn't stop. Yet, how many believers here today have been wiped out by God's wrath? You don't have to raise your hand. I already know the number. How many believers here today don't know what God's wrath feels like and instead enjoy the blessings of hearing God's gospel? That's what you are right now. You haven't felt His wrath. Instead, you're here. Do you know why that is? You know your thoughts. You know your heart better than anybody else here, save for God. How are you still here, still standing, and not just a pile of ashes? The reason is because God's mercies are lightning fast. Yet, His wrath is shut up somewhere, forbidden from getting out. That's why you're here. He is slow to anger, slow to wrath. How slow is that anger? That's where we're going to read, starting in verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, "The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and He will not at all acquit the wicked." That word anger means both anger or wrath. It can be translated either way. Now, has anyone measured that anger, how slow it comes? Or perhaps have you asked, how many sins does it take before God just can't hold back that wrath? Are there any lesser sins? Are there any greater sins? Perhaps it takes fewer greater sins for God's wrath to come out than it does the lesser sins. And what if a man hears God's wrath coming? Can he hide? Is there a place to escape where God's wrath cannot reach him? Is there some action that man can do that will cause God to relent and put away the fires of His wrath once they have been let loose? Well, for these answers, we need to start at the beginning in the book of Genesis. We'll be in Genesis 3. And we'll read just a few verses here, starting in verse 8 of Genesis 3. Talking of Adam and Eve, it says, this is just after they had sinned, it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, the woman who you gave it to be, or gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. Now God knows, of course, what happens, or what has just transpired, before he goes to meet them. But they are worried when they hear him. But what do they hear? What is that sound that they heard telling them that the Lord was coming? It's not the sound of wrath. They actually have no idea what the sound of wrath sounds like. They've never heard it before. What they heard was the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They know that sound. The Lord coming in peace, not in wrath. No, they heard the sound of love and mercy. And of course, as they confess their sins, everything's laid out for the Lord. He knows what happened. And even though there's a lot of finger pointing, regardless of the fault, they have sinned. Every one of them. They have done the one thing that God asked them not to do. So you can see this and think, well, this is the first sin. God must wipe it out. Everything he has made. Start over again. Wrath must be coming. But let's read verse 21. It says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And in the preceding verses, we saw what he had declared. It wasn't wrath. It wasn't wrath. Wrath is destruction. That's the Lord's wrath. Instead, here's what we have. We have, you must work and eat of the fields. There will be painful childbearing. That doesn't sound like wrath. That's going to be very uncomfortable. But it's not wrath. No, what they heard was actually part of his mercy. He kept his wrath stored up. And look, if, in case you missed it, verse 21, that's mercy. He covered their shame. He covered their guilt with someone else's blood, essentially. Something else's blood. Now, what if a man, or even mankind, commits more sins? This was just the first one that mankind committed. What will God do if there are more? Turn just a few chapters to chapter 6. Genesis 6, and we'll just read verses 5 through 8. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, shouldn't his wrath be kindled even more now? There had been 1,650 years for sins to pile up since Adam and Eve. That's a long time. And mankind only populated the earth more in those times. There were many people to commit sins. And they did. It's recorded. Now, perhaps there were greater sins or lesser sins that they could have committed. How many? The Bible doesn't tell us, and guess what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. There are no such things as greater sins or lesser sins. It says here, every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Sin is sin. It's just a flat line. Now, was God's full wrath brought about by this time? We know the story of the ark. We know what happened. Well, no. We're still here. Thousands of years separated from when these events took place. And we have a record. We're reading about it. Because God has more people to save. His wrath wasn't poured out right then. Not the full wrath. Because when the full wrath comes, the heavens will be made new and the earth will be made new. But we are here today because the full wrath didn't come at that time. But we see here, and we know, before the wrath came, God waited for the ark. He declared His wrath. He said, I'm done with everything that has the breath of life in His lungs. But He waited. He waited for that ark to be built. And while the wrath of the flood was great and fierce, and nothing that had the breath of life survived, God did not deliver such a powerful wrath that it overcame the ark. That ark withstood all of it. And the people inside were saved. So His mercy that allowed the ark, that was first. That came first. And His wrath that beat against the ark but didn't tear it down, didn't destroy it, that was second. There's a pattern here. Mercy always precedes wrath. Lot was rescued before God burned down Sodom and Gomorrah. The Israelites crossed the Red Sea before God allowed the waters to come together. And the Lamb was slain before we committed any sins to require that slaying. Mercy comes first. So then what? What if we commit a very grievous sin? Perhaps there's one that says, well, I just can't forgive that. God might say that. There is one that will not be forgiven, says Jesus, and that is unbelief. What if we have that? Well, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Starting in verse 1. It says, now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he had made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us, like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. This must be the worst sin that mankind could commit, rejecting God, unbelief. They don't want Him as their king. They want a man as their king. One of them, someone they can relate to. Now He promised them that He would be their king forever, and that they would be His people. and he would rule over them. But when Samuel hears this, he feels rejected. But God corrects him. Turn to Luke real quick. Chapter 10. This almost plays out word for word when Jesus is on earth. And so it should, because he is God in the flesh. Luke 10 and verse 16. He says, "He who hears you hears me. And he who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Now, they were rejecting Samuel, but they were rejecting Samuel because of what Samuel was saying. Because that's who he spoke for. He spoke for God. He was a prophet. Now, a man named Saul becomes king. They get a man. They get their king. And it was prophesied to them, though, that it would be the worst for them. It would not be better than having God as their king, but they did it anyway. However, if you keep reading, who comes after Saul? That would be King David, a man after God's own heart. So it is not wrath that God shows his people at that time. It's more mercy. Mercy just keeps coming. It's like God can't help it. Now, we have established that we're sinners. We've been sinners since Adam and Eve. That's easy to see. That's something actually everybody can understand. Even the atheist knows when something's bad. So we're sinners, and God must have wrath stored up. He's already said he does. So where is it? And when it does come, how do we avoid this wrath? Is there a place to hide? And what is that place? We'll turn to the book of Malachi. These are in somewhat chronological order. And Malachi is the last prophet, the last messenger for the Israelites for 400 years until the next one. Let's read Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. It says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to the priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts." These people, these priests, these followers, they all thought they could hide behind their genealogy. They were Israelites, after all, God's chosen people. They were known. They had the tribes. They had their genealogies. Nothing. There's nothing God could do. They were protected because of their blood. They would hide behind their DNA. Except they are not God's people in their hearts. And that's where God looks. Now, surely by now, there have been enough sins that God must pour out his wrath. I mean, even his people are sinning every day. His priests, those who should uphold the word, tell it to people, show them the right path, even they are sinning. And we haven't witnessed even 1% of the sins that have happened up till now. We skipped over Sodom. We skipped over the men of Gibeah. We skipped over all the kings that were leading Judah, that were leading Israel. They were brought down by God. Yet His wrath doesn't come then. It didn't come then. It doesn't come now. Go to chapter 3 of Malachi. Here's the mercy. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. He sends a messenger. That would be John the Baptist. 400 years later. That's just like the day of our Lord as the thief in the night. Those Pharisees were surprised when they saw John. Nobody knew he was coming. But God did. God knew. God has His appointed time. And in case you missed it, His wrath doesn't come. And in fact, there's mercy. His wrath is held back again. He sends a messenger. Then He sends Himself. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. That was the promise. So you might be thinking to yourselves, well, does it ever come out? I mean, this wrath kind of sounds like thin air, a threat, and that's it. When people can threaten you to make you do something. In fact, a lot of world's religion, a lot of man's religion is that way. Tim James calls it whips and biscuits. If you don't do right, you get a whip. If you do right, you get biscuits. They threaten. They do whatever they can to make you behave outwardly as doing right. But we know God looks on the heart. So where is this wrath? Turn to Luke. Luke 24. This wrath must be poured out somewhere. On something. You might think all of the sacrifices that we had in the Old Testament, and there were countless. Even that innermost chamber of the temple, where they offered sacrifices once a year, and only by the high priest, that place was covered in blood. The whole temple was a bloody mess. There were so many sacrifices, but none of them put away sins. So where could His wrath land? We see that starting in verse 44. It says, then He, then Jesus, said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then He said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. It says there the Messiah will suffer. That's where God's wrath landed. No one here, not me, not anybody else, has felt that on their heads. Now we see the reason that He held it back all those many, many years. What a long-suffering God we have. And it wasn't just sins that we think are small. It was sins that we think are big. Every one of them. The wrath was stored up. Yet, the wrath that fell on our Lord wasn't God's full wrath. It was just His full wrath for you and me. There was enough to satisfy God's wrath in His Son. There's still enough wrath because there's still hell. That wrath is burning, waiting for some to whom it is appointed. And to whom it is appointed, that wrath is for those who will never call Him Father. Never call Him Father. Now, have you ever felt forsaken by God? And I ask that very specifically. Not have you been, but have you felt forsaken of God? And when you thought about it, when you considered your feelings, was it true that you were forsaken of God? David says in Psalm 9 that God never forsakes those who seek Him. Did you know Jesus was the only one besides Adam and Eve that had communion with God? He was the only one. While He walked, He had communion. So it is no wonder that He cried out on the cross while suffering the agony of God's wrath. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And by the mercy made manifest in the Son, you will never know what that feels like. Jesus felt it. He had communion. He had a connection with God, and it was broken for you. And it does not say that the children will suffer. It says the Messiah will suffer for the children. So you here today, I don't know your hearts. I sometimes hardly know my own. Do you fear God's wrath? Is that something that scares you? Because know this, when it comes, you'll have nothing left. You'll have nowhere to go. And if you fear it, if you need a place to run to, seek His Son. If you need shelter from the Father's wrath, seek Jesus. He's the Christ, the Messiah. And if you ask yourself if you've committed sins, whether great or small, in your mind, if you ask, can I even pay my sin debt? If that's the question on your heart, then go to Jesus, lay it at His feet. When you seek Him, He will not forsake you. He will not turn your sins away. He will take them on Himself. I don't know how that is. A perfect being becoming a sin offering. I don't know how that happens. There are a lot of things we don't know and won't know while we're still here, unless by divine revelation. And maybe we can never understand it because we are flesh and the things of God are spirit. All we need to know is that it works. The whole thing works. So you take your sins to Jesus and you lay them at the cross. Because God the Father promises that in Jesus, His Son, you will find your hiding place. And you will never feel His wrath. May God bless you.